attempts to try to do the same thing to Peter. But the suffering church, when it was in the midst of its persecution, was really also the growing church. So some very unique things happened when they encountered this opposition. Instead of it stopping, you know, the growth of the church, it actually increased it. In fact, Satan's MO back there in the first century church was so poor, for every Christian he put to death, two more sprung to life from various different sectors, and in fact had such an impact on the Roman government that when they would have these great meetings where believers were being killed, that many times the impact of how they were killed, how they would just go down and just praising and worshiping the Lord with supernatural strength and understanding, that people in the stands would be so jealous of them, would actually believe in Jesus and jump down to be killed with them. And an impact. So there are incredible things persecution does. Storms cannot shipwreck the gospel, it was said by one, but just wafts it forward, you know, as it goes on. But I want to point out some things in this particular chapter that I think will really help us. Because our persecution is a little bit different, doesn't mean that we don't receive persecution. In fact, our persecution, oftentimes what happens, it's a very subtle mode. You know, and how we're put in positions of really what right now I hear a lot of times is what is and what is not politically correct. And right now it is not politically correct to be a Christian. I don't know if you know that or if you've heard that terminology. It bugs me. You know, it's not politically correct to be against homosexuality now. It's not politically correct to be pro-choice. And much of the viewpoints that we share are really just put upon us oftentimes by the media. But let's look at some of the things that the early church encountered, how they responded to those things, and how the Lord intervened. Because if there's anything certain, I want the Lord's intervention. I pray that He intervenes in my situation and the trials that I go through and the circumstances that we go through as a church so that He gets the more glory. You might be looking at some of the things you're facing right now. How can God be honored with this? Let's take a look. About that time, and the time he's referring to in verse 1, is the time when the church was starting to go forward and minister to the Gentiles in an unprecedented way. People were coming to the Lord left and right. Had they not went out from Jerusalem, it would have just remained this little Jerusalem sect. This little, okay, we've got the church at Jerusalem. And it would have never grown. But when they went out, many of the Gentiles now have come to the Lord. Well, this creates a problem again. Persecution after Stephen has died down a little bit. It kind of let the Christians do their thing. Most of the real aggressive Christians were out of Jerusalem anyway, so it kind of settled down. But now they're hearing reports of Gentiles coming to the Lord and hearing about this Messiah. And there is a lot more tension now building up. And now a guy comes on the scene by the name of Herod the king. This is not the same Herod that was the Herod that had all the babies massacred and trying to destroy the one whom the wise men said would come in Bethlehem. Because that was Herod the Great. He was the guy that had such an insane jealousy and an insane lust for power. It was said of him that it was safer to be his pig than his son, because he killed two of his children. He killed his wife, Mariamne, because of just incredible jealousy of their power. So he was really a radical guy. Well, he had a number of sons. One of his sons was called Herod Antipas. Now, this was the one that was responsible for John the Baptist's death. You know, he had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and Herodias had kind of convinced him that it was to the best interest to get rid of this guy, John the Baptist, and so Herod Antipas was the one that was responsible for John the Baptist's death. That was a totally different one from Herod the Great. Well, one of the sons of Herod Antipas was Herod Agrippa number one. This is that Herod. Herod Agrippa II is the one we'll find later, you know, with Paul, as Paul encounters him and he ministers to him, and Agrippa II almost receives the Lord. But this guy was very much loved by the Jewish people because he had, you know, he himself kept the law. He himself kept the rituals. So he saw something very interesting in these Christians. He saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity that he could build his political structure on persecuting them. So James was the test case. He grabs James, and it says that the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, a lot of questions come to my mind when I see something like this happen. First of all, number one, why didn't the Lord deliver him? I mean, he delivers Peter later on. We'll see that. Why did he deliver James? Number two, I look at James was the older brother of James and John, the sons of thunder, whom Jesus, you know, they were the apostles there with Jesus. And James was the older brother, and John was the younger brother. Now, why wasn't it reversed? Why does the older brother go first and the younger brother gets more honor? Because he later stays on, and he's actually the oldest living apostle at the time he writes the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and the three epistles. James, you don't hear any more of. In fact, this is not the James who wrote the book of James. That's James, the actual physical half-brother of Jesus, who later accepts the Lord after Jesus appears to him. This James, all we know about him now, after he was one of the apostles, in fact, one of the close apostles, was the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, that Jesus spent a lot of special time with, ministering to them, and now James is gone. So a lot of questions come to mind. Why him? Why not his brother? And what's the difference here? And yet I also see in this an answer to what God told both James and John when they asked him a question. And that question was in Mark chapter 10. They came, Jesus pulled them aside and said, look, we've got a request from you. Answer us whatever we desire, would you? And Jesus said, what is it you want? And they said, well, grant to us that in your kingdom we can both sit on your right and on your left hand. Now, kind of a bold request, I would say. You know, I mean, that's kind of like a lot of chutzpah to go up to Jesus and say, hey, we want to be on your right and left in your coming kingdom. At least they had enough spiritual sense to know that they put all their stake in that. And, you know, I wish Christians would do that instead of kind of half in the world and half with the Lord, to put their whole stake in the coming kingdom. But Jesus said to them, well, are you able to be baptized or to drink the cup that I am to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? Jesus was already baptized, but he was referring to his death. Because if you look at baptism now, people wonder about what baptism is all about. Baptism is a type of death. It's a symbol of death. You're buried in the water, and you're risen in new life in Jesus Christ when you come up out of the water. Jesus was referring to this baptism as really being on the cross, and he's saying to James and John, are you able to die for your faith? And of course, you know, they said, yes, we're able. Sure. You know, the impetuous youth that says, hey, I can do it. And Jesus said, you will be baptized with the baptism I've baptized with and will drink the cup that I am to drink. But to sit on my right hand and my left, you're not going to have that because that's not mine to give. I love it. He says, you're going to get the suffering, but you're not going to get the reward for that. But, you know, here is this fulfillment of prophecy. He told James that they would drink of the cup, and here James is now fulfilling that. Later on, John fulfills that as he is actually, by tradition, boiled in oil, but then doesn't die. He survives it and is put as an old man on the island of Patmos where God gives him the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John to write. But here is James. He's now put to death, and because, notice verse 3, this is the reason for the natural reason of why the persecution is happening. He says, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread, which is the time of Passover. Now, Herod realized that this was a political correct maneuver to grab James and put him to death. And now he sees how it works, and now he's going to take care of Peter. He is elevating his political career, he thinks. It pleased them. I think today of how we have to be aware of what is correct and what is not correct in the world. And yet people will put us into that pressure situation. And you know, the media does a very good job of portraying Christians as weird. You know, you'll see people that are Christians on talk shows. I was told this after first service that there was an exception this week. I guess a couple of Christians were on really giving a strong testimony. I didn't see it. But in one program, someone told me this last week, or was the week before, that they had an interview with some born-again strippers. Okay? I know. I had the same reaction to that. It's like any weirdo they can find out there, if it's in the name of Christ, they'll put it out. So people will go, man, those born-agains are really weird, you know? Because it's the thing that they're doing. It's they're trying to make it look. I mean, in fact, I heard somewhere this week that Christians are the ones to blame for the loss of the Republican in the White House. I mean, the loss of Bush's election, re-election. That we're to blame because, you know, he's listening to those radical right-wing Christians. One lady in one talk show said, what we've got to do is we've got to get rid of the Christians. And I just have to laugh. Because, you know, one day the Lord will take us out of the picture and they can have this world. But we've been the preservation of the world, because once we're gone, it's going to begin to rot. And it's exactly what happens during the Great Tribulation. But I look at this and I think, hey, you know, how the media portrays us. And, you know, that is a type of subtle persecution and pressure. How they're making people like Pat Robertson and Pat Buchanan is being spoken of as evil men, these evil men. I mean, come on. I can think of a whole lot more evil men than those two guys. But you know how we're subtly being trying to form our opinions. They had a poll of the sleaziest groups of people, and they wanted to find out what people thought were the sleaziest groups of people. I don't know where used car salesmen were on that. If you're a used car salesman, don't take us personally, because I don't even know where they were on the list. But I know I heard that number 3 on the list was TV evangelists. 4 was prostitutes. So TV evangelists beat out prostitutes. Can you imagine? And that's unfortunate, because there are a lot of weirdos on there, but there are a lot of good guys on there too. In fact, some of the small cable programs, sometimes there are some very good stuff. I know Chuck Smith used to be on cable for a while, and a few other good ministries, and there's some good stuff there. But of course, the media is the subtly making you feel certain ways. You can be sure one thing, that physical abuse follows verbal abuse. Can you imagine someone saying on TV, what we've got to do is get rid of the Jews? You know? Oh man, you'd have every society after them, you know, for saying something like that. Can you imagine someone saying, what we've got to do is we've got to get rid of a particular race? You know, that they're the cause of all the problems? Of course, we see the ridiculousness of that. It would never be so. It's not politically correct to say those things. But Christians, they're to blame. And they're easily made to look as fools on TV. So we see this persecution was politically correct for Herod to continue to take care of Peter. So he grabs Peter. It says, when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Herod was not going to take any chances with this guy. He'd heard of the rumors, what he thought were rumors, of this Jesus being resurrected. So he thought, well, someone obviously stole the body, and I'm going to take care of and make sure no one's going to steal this guy. So he's got 4 squads of soldiers. Now, a squad is 4 men, so he's got 4 groups of 4 men covering the 4 different times of watch. He had it divided in 6-hour periods, 24 hours a day. 4 guys would stay for 6 hours with him, 2 chained to his right and left side, and then a couple to guard the doors. Then another 6 hours, another 4 guys would come in, and they'd switch over the chain. So it was very difficult to get out of this type of situation. They were holding on to him. Well, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but, notice, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I want you to notice what the response of the church is here. They've put him in prison. They're intending to bring him out and put him before the people after Passover so that he can put him to death and get more of a political boost out of it. But the church, the response to this is they're praying. Now, I really feel that we many times lose the perspective of what prayer is all about. That we forget the power in prayer. That our flesh, I mean, it doesn't like to pray. Because we don't see immediate answers, we have a tendency to not pray. When we get immediate results, we have a tendency to pray. When we don't get immediate results, it basically sets us back. But I found something interesting about prayer. Prayer oftentimes that is offered today is not answered until maybe a week later or a month later. That God is actually, through our prayers, we're investing into the future, if you could think of it that way. That we're putting in God's hands. You see, a lot of times, too, people don't pray because they think, well, God is sovereign. He knows all things. Why pray? He's going to work it out somehow. And our prayers are like, Lord, just bless the world. Thank you in Jesus' name. I know you're going to do it. Amen. You know, and that's the extent of our prayer. But one thing you find about the early church, there was that balance. They knew God was sovereign. They knew he was working. But when something didn't go right, when something was amiss, and even when they wanted more doors to be opened, they were on their knees. I really feel that we need to catch that vision. Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples about prayer, he kind of let them encounter this problem that was a little greater than them. He told the disciples to go out in his name and they would be able to have power to cast out demons and do many wonders. And so he sent them out 2 by 2. But something happened. Apparently there was this one case where a guy was possessed and his disciples were powerless to do anything. Jesus was teaching them on prayer. You see, oftentimes what the Lord will do is He'll take a situation that's beyond you. He'll allow you to go through that situation. Because what He wants you to do is to depend upon Him in it. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we couldn't cast this thing out," Jesus said, "This kind goes out not but by prayer and fasting." See, prayer is really an expression of dependency upon Him. Lord, we need You to intervene. Lord, we're powerless to do anything. I love Jehoshaphat's prayer. It's one of my favorite in the Old Testament. When he's there with he's the king of this nation Israel, and the enemies are coming against him, 10-1 odds against him. And he prays, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Help us with this multitude." And he was told by the prophet, the Lord spoke to him a comfort. He says, "The battle is not yours, but the Lord's." I really feel that there's a lot of times when we take the battle upon ourselves and we're worried about it. Hey, anytime you worry, it's a type of prayer. The only problem is you're praying to yourself. You're offering up your meditation into all the different facets of things you can't control. Worry is acting as if there is no God. It's saying, "I've got to figure this out. Now, if this happens. Anytime you do that, you have to think way ahead of what will happen if this happens. And if this happens and this happens, and what will I do here? And it becomes more complicated the more time that goes by trying to figure it out. You weren't meant to do that. Your computer will not work to do that. Fisher may be able to beat Spassky because he can think a few moves ahead of the guy. And, you know, in chess it's like that. But for life, no one can figure out all the possibilities. God can. Hence, prayer. God knows. Hence, pray. You know, I love the encouragement. "Whatsoever things you ask in prayer," Jesus said, "believing you shall receive." You know, but we're, in a lot of ways, the early church was like us. Though they were diligent to pray, you're going to find some interesting things about their prayer meeting a little later in this chapter. You know, they weren't quite expecting an answer, you know, in particular. But the interesting thing is they were praying. God help us to persevere with supplication for all the saints, to really persevere. And the reason we'll do it is because we believe that God will make the difference. He will make the difference. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." See, if you're not praying with thanksgiving, it's not true prayer. Because if you're praying with all these worries and emotion and, "Oh, it's just terrible, it's not going to work out, God help," then you're not really believing He's going to do a work. Pray with thanksgiving is putting His word on the line, believing He is going to work all things together for good, and so you can pray. You can afford to pray with thanksgiving. Well, here's the church. That was their response. They offered constant prayer to the Lord by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Now, just to get the picture here, the church's response to this persecution was they were praying. What do we find Peter doing during this time? He's sound asleep. Now, don't blame Peter for that. Because in reality, what he's doing is he's trusting what Jesus has already told him. When James and John were told that they would be baptized with that baptism and drink of that cup, he had a conversation with Peter the day before he ascended. And he told Peter that when he was old, that they would lead him about where he did not want to go. In other words, when he was old, he would end up eventually dying for his faith. But when he was old, they would lead him. Eventually, church tradition has it that Peter was going to be crucified, and he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So they crucified him upside down. But Peter is not old here. And he knew what Jesus told him when he was old. And so I have a feeling that he was resting soundly on the word of Jesus. Herod's going to kill him. His head's going off tomorrow as far as all things are considered. There's no way to get out of this one, but the Lord told him he'd be an old man. Now that should encourage some of us, because oftentimes when we're faced with the impossible, we cave in. The Lord wants us just to remain sound. How many of you, knowing your head is going to come off the next day, would be resting soundly? Hey, you're ready. How many of you would be on your knees? Oh God, you know, any other sins that I can think of I've done, you know, forgive me. But he's just resting soundly. The Lord has totally given him the peace. And he's so much asleep. I want you to notice something. You can kind of read between the lines here. The angel stood over him, the light shining in the prison. Still is not waking up. He has to strike Peter on the side, raise him up, and then tell him, arise quickly. And he's kind of dazed. The angel then said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. Now, if you're escaping, you're not exactly going to stand around, you know, and, well, let's see, I'll tie my shoes, and I'll go over and under and do it this way and gird myself. And it's almost like a leisurely thing here, you know. The angel's saying, hey, arise quickly, but gird your shoes, put your clothes on and put your shoes on. And so he did, and he said to him, put your garment on and follow me. So he went out and followed him. Now notice, he did not know what was done by an angel, but was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He's still sleeping. He was so sound asleep that he's still not woken up yet completely. And they were past the first and the second guard post. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city. Now, by each of those guard posts, there was another soldier. They came to the gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Man, incredible intervention by the Lord. An incredible, miraculous thing takes place. Herod's thinking to boost his political career, and he's going to be surprised when he wakes up and finds Peter not there. The Lord totally intervenes. I feel that every miracle in Scripture is not just meant to impress us, but also to instruct us. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from the miracles of Jesus? What do we learn from his intervening in the affairs of man? Is that God is real and he's very intimately acquainted with each of us. He knows us. He knows the needs we have. And he will intervene when the need arises. Now, about the miraculous. Sometimes people mourn because we don't see as much miraculous happenings as we saw maybe back in the 70s, you know, in the height of the charismatic movement. But you know, I feel in a lot of ways that the miraculous is not going to just be there for the sake of being there. There's got to be a need for it. When we find ourselves in a position to need the miraculous, I believe the Lord is going to do it. Can and will. I want you to notice something very important. When Peter's passed that last gate, the angel departs. You see, a lot of us would probably want that angel to hang around. Hey, I got my own private angel here. Let's stay right together. Don't leave me. I need you. No, you don't need me. He left. See, the miraculous need was done, and now the angel's gone. When the Lord wants to intervene in our affairs, he can and will, but it's not going to be an everyday experience, the spectacular. Supernatural is every day because we walk by faith and not by sight. But here's Peter. And so what does he do? Peter had come to himself. Now he's finally waking up. He said, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. They were hoping to have another party, killing this guy. But when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This house was considered the central point in Jerusalem for Christianity. It was the house believed that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. They were very well off. They had a lot of supplies. And he probably counted on someone being there to open the door, even though it was in the middle of the night. This Mary was also the same as the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This John Mark is the young man who eventually travels. He's kind of like just an inquisitive teenager at the time Jesus is being crucified. Because he's the guy, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, he's the guy that ran out with just linen around him because he was in such a rush, and he follows Jesus from afar off. He is the guy that writes the Gospel of Mark later on, and so this is the same Mark. Peter knocks at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. This was before she had her TV show. I'm just seeing if you're with me. When she recognized Peter's voice, now this is great, I love it. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She had to share this news so bad, she didn't even think about opening the gate to let him in. She's like, she hears, it's Peter! We're praying for Peter! And so she just runs back to the group. And now you got to picture this, because notice what happens. They said to her, she ran and announced that Peter stood by the gate. They said to her, you're mad. You're beside yourself. She kept insisting it was so. So they said, it's his angel. Now it was a belief that every person had a guardian angel and that your guardian angel looked like you. So they felt that maybe it was this guardian angel that was there. But it certainly couldn't have been Peter, right? I mean, it can be a miracle. It can be an angel, but it can't be Peter. No way could it be Peter. I love this prayer meeting. I can just picture them. They're praying, oh, Lord, just deliver Peter, Lord. Just intervene and just block the counselors of Herod. And, oh, Lord, just we just look to you to answer the prayer. And Rhoda comes in. He's there. He's at the front door. Come on, you're nuts, Lord. Just please. Shh, you're interrupting the prayer meeting. Can't you see we're praying for Peter? I just get some humor out of this, you know. I love it. Because in a lot of ways, this is like your prayer meeting and my prayer meeting. You know, we pray, but do we really expect an answer to come? I mean, this was an immediate answer. Sometimes the Lord answers immediately. Sometimes there's a delay in answer. Sometimes it's a long period of time, like Abraham, who prayed for a son and 30 years later, you know, finally got one. After all hope was lost of even having a son, he was so old and his wife was so old. So sometimes the Lord uses the delay to strengthen us. Other times he answers immediately. And this was kind of like they're having a prayer meeting right in the middle of it. The answer comes. Well, they didn't believe it. Well, Peter was continuing to knock, like, what happened to that girl, you know? And so he's knocking and knocking, like, where is everybody? And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. They were blowing their mind. Here he is in the flesh, that we're praying. And they were so excited, and I'm sure there was just a hustle and a bustle of people asking him what happened. Verse 17 says, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, this is not the same James, obviously, that was crucified or was killed with a sword. This is the James that actually is the half-brother of Jesus, who you would think that Peter would have been the head of the church there in Jerusalem, but he wasn't. Peter leaves there at this point, doesn't go back, is not back into Jerusalem except later on. He comes back in, but he's out there. We don't know exactly where he goes from this point. Later on, we find him ministering. But this James, actually, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God when Jesus was alive. After Jesus rose from the grave, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to Peter, James, and John, the apostles. And then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. And James eventually convinced the rest of the brothers of Jesus, and then they came to believe in him. James then becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem and later on writes the book of James. So that is the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because they share the same mother but not the same father. Now, go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed. And as soon as it was day, notice the response in the world to the Lord's intervention. It says, as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Herod basically was your typical unbeliever. He had a worldview that did not allow for the miraculous. He proves it by the fact that he examines the guards and figures they've got to be lying. They've got to be on this in this plot. So he has them killed. Why? Well, it was an impossibility for him for miracles to occur. There are a lot of people today that have that same worldview. But when you talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection or any type of miracle of the Bible, they say, do you really believe that? In their minds, there is not even the remotest possibility of a miracle occurring. And yet I think it's very unreasonable to not believe in miracles. For someone to say miracles can't occur is to take quite a leap. To say they can't occur is to really, you know, is to go beyond your realm of understanding. You don't know that. And a miracle obviously is a miracle because it's beyond the natural course of events. But Herod would not even imagine it. You know, it's like the idea that If someone were to say to you, hey, there's this pink polka-dotted elephant taking a shower in my bathtub this morning. Now, most of you wouldn't have a hard time disbelieving that. It'd be like, that'd be a little difficult to swallow, right? We wouldn't even have to go to the house and open the closet or the bathroom and see whether it was true or not. We wouldn't have to do that. Why? Because in our worldview, pink polka-dotted elephants don't take showers. They don't even fit in showers, let alone take showers. And they're not pink and polka-dotted. So we don't have to even think that one through. Well, people apply that same reasoning to the miracles of the Bible. With their worldview, they don't allow for it. And hence, the only explanation was the soldiers were in on it, so Herod kills the soldiers. You know, a lot of times we have to be careful because we can start thinking rationalistically this way too. We can begin doubting the miraculous. Or when the Lord does something, to assume, nah, it couldn't have been that way. One illustration I love is when Jesus was, you know, blessing the Father and saying, Lord, glorify, you know, your Son here. And a voice came out of heaven, a physical, audible voice spoke. And it said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In John chapter 12, verse 28, you can read that. And then the people around heard the voice, and there were two groups of people. One group said, an angel spoke from heaven. Another group said, it thundered. Now, if a voice came out of the sky, some people had the preconceived notion that the only sound that came from the sky before airplanes, you know, was thunder. So hearing this voice, their mind clicked it off and turned it into something that they could understand coming out of the sky. And all they heard was thunder. They assumed so much that it couldn't be a voice that all they heard was thunder. Where others who had ears to hear what was there heard the voice. This is a good lesson for us. You know, when it comes to the Lord's intervening in our life, do we assume so much that he's not going to supernaturally intervene? That when he does, we don't recognize it? You know, that we're not aware of his answer to prayer? You know, God help us when God answers a prayer to write it down so we can remember. You know, I don't know how many prayers that God has answered for me that have been not remembered because I never wrote it down. And that just is a testimony to our human heart. We tend to forget. We forget the Lord's work. Or we think back on it and go, well, it could have been a coincidence. Well, the preconceived ideas will make you not hear what the Lord is doing. And Herod was like that. Well, he basically was so embarrassed at this situation, he got out of Judea, went down to Caesarea, and he stayed there for a while. It's kind of an embarrassing thing, you know. You're going to have this big party with all the Jews, you know, and you're going to have everything come out and kill Peter, and now Peter's gone. And how did he get out of there? Well, Herod now, this kind of jumps to Herod's demise. Realize this, it's a matter of perspective. Here is persecution in the first part of this chapter. By the end of the chapter, the person who is persecuting, God deals with. If we could see that perspective, I'll tell you, we could be greatly encouraged with things we go through. Because oftentimes we may weigh things just by the moment. At this moment, I'm going through trial. I don't see any answer. I don't see how it's going to work out. And I'm sure at that time that Peter was in prison, it felt the same way. Picture yourself there. Peter's in prison. He's going to be killed. James was killed. What are we going to do? God intervened. Don't sell yourself short because you're going through a trial now. Job situation is going crazy. You don't know what you're going to do here or there. Whatever's going on, your family maybe is in turmoil. God has a purpose. Commit it to him in prayer. Notice the outcome. Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's chambermaid their friend, they asked for peace because the country was supplied with food by the king's country. Okay, they were not on speaking terms, but now there's a famine in Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon had been supplied with food because there's no agriculture there. It's all, you know, even Solomon in Solomon's day traded them food for wood. So they had no means of food. And so they're in a famine now in the country, and so they're kind of pressured. Hey, we got to go make up with Herod. So they go down there and they're going to make up with Herod. And they set a day, on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Josephus, the historian of that time, said that it was at Caesarea. In fact, you can go today and you can sit in the same Colosseum or amphitheater that Herod spoke from. You can be there because they've uncovered it. All the Roman stones are there. In fact, they're fixing it up. And even to this day, they use it for concerts and various types of things. The acoustics are incredible. They even practiced it with us. If you're sitting way up at the top, and it could seat, I don't know, probably close to 2,000 people. If you're sitting at the top, and a person, and everyone's quiet, drops a pin on the stage, you can hear it. It's an incredible acoustics. I mean, they knew what they were doing. But Herod now is arrayed with this apparel. Josephus says that he had this garment that actually was either woven with silver threads or it had covering of silver, we don't know. But when the sun hit it, it dazzled. It was incredibly bright, shone like the sun. So here he's out there, the sun is shining on him, and what do the people do? They kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." They were so impressed, or actually, they were hoping they could get a few, you know, brownie points and maybe get Herod to give them some food, and so they're kind of buttering him up. That's what they're doing, and Herod's eating it up. And immediately, notice verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. At that point, the historian says that he actually fell down. They carried him off. He lingered for about 6 days in agony and then died. Luke, the physician who writes the book of Acts, probably knew what he died from and ascertained, or at least put in there, that he was eaten by worms, some sort of a parasite that had totally eaten him up. Now, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, I love it, because from a perspective standpoint, here is Herod going to destroy the church. Here we are in this politically incorrect time that we live in, you know, to be here in a politically incorrect way. Here we live in this society, and I want to encourage you, because right now maybe things are a certain way, but the Lord has a way, and he has means, and he has a desire to reach people. And no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what garbage comes your way, be faithful. Hang in there. Trust him. In fact, don't be on the defensive. Be on the offensive. You know, in wrestling in high school, one of the things my coach taught me, he says, never wrestle defensive wrestling. Always be the aggressor and make the other person wrestle defense, because if he's wrestling defense, then he'll never be able to put any offense on you. And you know, it works. I'd always keep my opponent worrying about what I was doing so that he would never be able to do anything himself. So when I'd go on the match, I'd always do something, go from one move to another move, and I'd just keep doing it. And constantly he had to counter everything I was doing, and so the entire match was over, and he never got to do anything because I did all of it, and he just had to defend. In spiritual things, I find very true, it's the same thing. When you're walking forward, you've got the armor of God on, and the armor, incidentally, in Ephesians 6, has nothing for the backside. So if you turn around and run the other way, you're open game for Satan. It's only protection in the front when you're going forward. When you're going forward, you're on the offensive, and you're reaching out for people to know Jesus Christ. When you're taking a chance to share with someone, even though it's not politically correct, and you're going to go for it, I love it. The Lord then intervenes. Satan is now on the defensive. He's got to come up with a way to stop you. You see, the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, I know you weren't attacked by any gates in the last week. Gates don't attack. Gates defend. Satan is defending himself against you. He can't handle you. And yet we are so often beaten down and discouraged because we think that the world is beating us up. Satan has got us on the defensive, and so we're ineffective. We're not getting anywhere. But when we're on the offensive, we're safer. We're better off. Here the church was offensively going out sharing, and now they got persecuted, and they committed it to the Lord in prayer. And look at the outcome. The word of God grew and multiplied, despite Herod, who is now out of the picture. Now Herod Agrippa II comes on the scene. We find out a little bit about him later. But God's way continues. Lord, help us to have that same perspective, to truly see his hand no matter what happens, to see his hand working. To have that same hope and that same trust. I really believe that the Lord wants to move us and stir us up to be a church that is more devoted to prayer than we are. To express more of a dependency upon him. So I don't see that happening as much as I'd like to see it. It's scary sometimes. I get so excited when I know, even when I'm up here, someone is in the other room praying during both of the services. They've got a vision, they're in the room, and they're praying for you, they're praying for your children, they're praying for, you know, your job situations, they're praying for the message, the worship, that God would speak. And that's encouraging because I know he's going to do it. He's going to answer. I'd love to see more people catch the vision for prayer. Maybe in your homes. Maybe even if it's just saying, Lord, bless Calvary Chapel during dinner time. Lord, bless this food and bless Calvary Chapel. Make us what you want us to be. Open doors for the facility. Guide us where you want us to be in ministry. Bless the leaders. Bless the children's teachers and the people who are working for the sound and all the people who are in the setup. And pray for this third service that's coming up in December. Catching that vision. I pray for the people that come out on Thursday nights before the study. We have a prayer meeting. And I just feel that we really need as a body to catch more of a vision for that. The home groups, they have that time of praying over individual needs. Lord, help us with that. In fact, tonight, I want to really devote some time to praying for people that have needs for work, for healing, for whatever. I want to commit the time for the service tonight. We have a time of worship and praise and just really focusing on him, a really neat time, and then devote some time in prayer. See what the Lord will do. I want to be a church dependent upon him. Time is short. Lord, help us to see our utter impotence to affect changes in this world without him doing it before us.